I got moved to the back row. We'll move it up. All right. Let's do this. If you open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter here. I just got an update on Jerry, so let me give it to you. I'll summarize it. He slept really well, and he has major improvements this morning. They actually took him out of ICU and put him in a room. He has pretty strict instructions on visitors, so they're only going to let a few in when they do at this time. So keep praying for him. There's a lot of stuff here I don't understand, you know, hemoglobin and white blood cell. It's like, yeah, ask my daughter-in-law about that. I don't know those things. Or Carol Newhall. So anyway, praise the Lord there. Let's let's look at this. We're coming to the end of this letter from the Apostle Peter here. And let's put this all together this morning. Peter began the letter by encouraging believers, if you remember, to remind them of the sovereignty of God and the power of God in their salvation. He began the letter with that. He also reminded them that God caused them to be born again, that he had provided everything necessary for them and their life and godliness and salvation. And he went on to remind them that a godly lifestyle was in an outflow of being made new in Christ. He reminded them that both the message of the Old Testament prophets and the testimony of the New Testament prophets confirm the reality of Christ and his work, right, and his testimony. And thus the message of the prophets and the testimony of the apostles provided the foundation for their confidence, not only in Christ, right, in his coming to the earth and giving his life a ransom, but confidence that Jesus is coming again to take believers with him. We have that in chapter 1. And you can see, as we come to the end of the book, right, the end of the letter, he bookends it again. We're back to that same idea, wanting to give us confidence in the return of Christ, in the return of Christ. In chapter 2, Peter gave us an extended warning about the dangers of false teachers and the corruption that would infiltrate the church with those who profess to know the truth, right, but really want to live after their own flesh and really have no true relationship with them. And if you go through that chapter, and I made a quick little list of how Peter describes them. He describes them as those who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, those that deny the master who brought them, those who follow their own sensuality, because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. He said, they are those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. He called them unreasoning animals. He said they count it a pleasure to reveal in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, revealing in their deceptions as they fellowship with you and be in your presence. They are those that are having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, forsaking the right way, love the wages of unrighteousness. They are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. They are those speaking out arrogant words of vanity that they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Those who promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And Peter likened them in the end, right there, as to a dog that returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire, right? And you look at that list and you say, they ought to be evident. But the reality, Peter is saying, they're not, right? They're not evident. They're sneaky about this. They're deceptive about this, right? And I find it interesting, just for myself here, that after the end of chapter 2 and it's like list of this detestable people, right? He doesn't then talk about, right, how to point them out and get rid of them and what to do with them. We have some of that in other places in the scriptures, right? But here Peter, he goes to where he started, right? He goes to where he started. He's saying, this is the reality. These people exist. But let me take you back to what really matters, is that in the end, Christ returns. And in the end, he judges. And in the end, what's really important, and we'll get there this morning, is how then do you live? You see? How does that affect you? And that's where we're going. And so we also had repeated warnings in chapter 2 about the judgment that would come upon these false teachers, right? The penalty of their sin would not only be death, but they would experience the full brunt of the wrath of God, right? And then we come to chapter 3, and Peter begins in that letter with a call or a hope of stirring up our minds again. And he goes back to, to what's important, right? He wants to stir up our minds by way of reminding them what they had heard and seen by the Old Testament prophets. We're back to where it started, huh? And by way of what they heard from Jesus himself according to the apostles. And that is that they can be confident that Jesus will return. That the long-awaited return of Christ is certain, right? And so he's saying, be assured of this. It's promised it will come about. But in the meantime, he said they're going to be, in the last day, mockers will come. Remember verse 3. And with their mocking, follow after their own lust. And verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? False teachers will come, denying the promise of Jesus, right? Denying the promise of Christ, promising to come for the sake of following after their own lust. They will deny this, right? And so they have to deny this, as I told you before. They're going to deny it. They have to. Because if Jesus comes back, then he must be God. And if he told the truth, then it is true that he will judge. The return of Jesus Christ is central, understand this, to our faith. It is central. It entails everything from his return, everything from raising him from the dead, raising the dead in Christ, to gathering them together, of those alive in him, to his final judgment. His right to judge is based upon his sacrifice of sin. And we'll see that this morning. His return is always, understand this, always connected to his right to judge. Okay? His return is always connected to him being judge. Okay? John, the baptizer, John the Baptist was the first to tell us Jesus would be our judge. In Matthew 3, he tells us 3:12. Paul tells us that every person will stand before Christ to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be comprehensive for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The apostle Peter made the fact known from the very beginning in his message to the Gentiles in Acts 10. Look what he says here. Peter, some of the first messages of the gospel. And here he is speaking to the Gentiles. He says, you know of Jesus of the Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them. And, you know, we went through the Gospel of John not too long ago, right? And we see this, and what Peter is saying is like, those things that were written in the Gospel of John, all the miraculous acts of Christ, Gentiles, you were witnesses to those too. You know that, right? We were witnesses of all these things, Acts 10:39, of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And look at verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one. Here's what they're to preach and testify, that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. This is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The return of Christ is always attached to his right to judge. Always, always. The fact that Jesus will be all of mankind's judge must be preached to the world. Peter was saying there in Acts, right? The Bible also shows us a picture of the judgment. Matthew 25 gives this picture in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then verse 41 is a sample of the power of his judgment there in Matthew 25. He says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The return of Christ is certain. It is certain. We who believe eagerly await it, right? Those who deny Christ and live for their own lusts, Peter reminds us, will mock his coming. They will mock his coming. They will deny it. So Peter ends this letter by assuring us that the return of Jesus is certain, right? And so he gave us some arguments we've gone through. He gave us an argument from Scripture that he is coming. The Old Testament prophets have proclaimed it. And Jesus himself, through the apostles, proclaimed it, right? The argument from history says that he judged in the past, the worldwide flood, right? Which proves he can do it again, right? And that all people are accountable to him. It proves both those things. Then you have the argument from eternity, which says it seems like a long time, right? It seems like a long time since Jesus said, I'm returning, right? But not to God, because he lives beyond time. He's the beginning and the end. He exists from eternity past to eternity future. Therefore, it is nothing for God to reckon 1,000 years as one day. So by his eternal clock, by God's eternal clock, the promises of Christ coming is just as certain as if he made that statement a day before yesterday. And the argument then from God's very own character. He says he's coming, and the reason that it seems so long to us and the reason he waits so long is because he is so patient to give time for sinners to repent. For it's not his desire that anyone perish without repentance. Such is God's character, right? So on the basis of those arguments, Peter affirms the coming of Christ in verse 10. In other words, verse 10 is the result of those arguments. Look at it with me. Look at verse 10 there. Actually, let's read through verse 13 here for this morning. Then he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, Peter's not interested. Let me make some points here. He's not interested here in setting forth a detailed chronological account of the end times so that we can draw up some prophecy charts here. That's not his intent. Rather, he's driving home one main point, and that is Christ will return, and this world with all that it treasures is going to be destroyed, right? The earth and its works, then therefore, will not only be destroyed, but they'll be laid open before him. And God is going to recreate a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So you need to make a basic choice. And that is, do you live for everything that is certain to be destroyed, Or do you live so that you will have an inheritance in the new heaven and earth? That's the point. That's the point. Now let's look at these verses this morning. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Right? Will come. Will come is the first, is first in the Greek text actually. It emphasizes the Lord certainly will come. In verse 9, Peter explains that one reason for the delay, right, is that he is patiently giving sinners the opportunity to repent. But it would be a huge mistake that because he delays, he'll not come at all. It would be a huge mistake to think that. The theme of the day of the Lord is a familiar theme. We have it in the Old Testament, and sometimes it points to a near historical judgment that's going to happen, usually concerning Israel or those against Israel, right? Whereas other times it looks ahead to the final great day of judgment. In both cases, it's always using, listen to me, frightening language of destruction. For example, Isaiah 13:9 warns this way. It says, in Isaiah 13, it says, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will perish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase and the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than a gold of fire. Right? And we can look all through the Old Testament. We look at Jeremiah 46 and Ezekiel 13 and Joel 1 and Amos 5 and Obadiah 15 and Zephaniah 1 and Malachi 4. And then it repeats it over and over again in the New Testament, the same theme. Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, Revelation 16, right? For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5 says it this way in verse 2 and 3, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. There are always people who don't like the fire and brimstone imagery of God's judgment. Right? There's always people that want to like say, let's just stay away from that, right? Let's just preach the gentler God, right? They like the God of Romans 2:4, right? Where it says, or do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And they say, that's our God. That's what we like. Stop there. But all you have to do is go to the next verse, verse 5. They don't like the God of the very next verse. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, the scripture speaks of God's judgment. And God has given all judgment, according to John 5:22, to his Son. So while we should proclaim the good news of God's kindness, and it is all about God's kindness, why is it about God's kindness when we speak of salvation? Well, it's simple, right? Because we all deserve judgment, right? We all deserve judgment. So while we should proclaim the good news of God's judgment, or God's kindness, if a person repents, right? We also must warn that the day of frightening judgment is coming for those who do not repent. That's the totality of Scripture. That's what we're called to preach. That's what we're called to teach. That's what we're called to share. Now, let me point out four facts concerning this judgment that we have in this passage here from our text this morning. And the first one is this. The day of the Lord will come. Okay? There's no doubt about it. There isn't any doubt about it. Right? There is the coming day of the Lord when Christ returns. And at that point, there will not be a second chance. Okay? And although this idea does not appeal to intellectuals, it is the very truth that Paul proclaimed to the very intellectuals of his day on Mars Hill. Look what he says in Acts 17. In Acts 17, he says, therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who is that? That's Christ. That's Jesus, right? In Hebrews 10:23, it says that he who promised is faithful. And then in verse 37, it says, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. God will be faithful. He will come. God has fixed that day. And it will come. That's number one. God has fixed that day and it will come. Number two, Christ's return will be sudden and unexpected. Look at this verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Peter is repeating the words, the idea of Christ himself in Matthew 24, where he said this in verse 42. It's recorded for us. And therefore, be on alert, Jesus says, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. When you do not think he will. The Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonian believers, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And the verb in verse 10 there, by the way, has a force of present tense. And so it could be read this way. It could be read, the day of the Lord will have arrived like a thief. In other words, we don't know when, right? We don't know when. No one knows the day or hour. I always joke and say, you know, we do know when not, because if man predicts, as he often does, you know, I got it down to this day on this day and this day. Well, according to scripture, it won't be that day then. It'll be a day man doesn't think that he's coming. I don't know. That's just a joke, but it's fun to look at it that way. Right? We don't know when. No one knows the day or the hour. It's not for us to know. But Christ's return will be sudden and unexpected. Number three, Christ's return is cataclysmic. All right? Look what it says there. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. In verse 7, Peter said this. In 2 Peter 3, verse 7, he had just said, but by his word, the presence heavens and earth are being revealed, reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. When God just showed his judgment the first time and with water, he says, I'll never do it with water again. He's going to do it with fire this time. Destruction is coming again. It's with fire. Look at verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, Peter says, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Jesus said this in Luke 21. Here's his signs of his return, he's telling them. There will be signs in the sun, Luke 21, 25. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and expectation of things which are in expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then these things are going to happen. This accompanies the coming of Christ, right? Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Right? This is a cataclysmic event. I was thinking about this, you know, when I was writing the sermon, and, you know, we like grand entrances, right, in our world today. And if you're important, you know, we throw out the red carpet and we throw out, you know, the fireworks. And this is Christ's red carpet and fireworks. He is using the elements of nature and beyond to say the King is coming. Take notice. Take notice. I believe Revelation 6 is describing this very event. In Revelation 6, beginning of verse 12, it says, I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripened figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide from us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Look. Revelation 8 talks about it this way in verse 7. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Revelation 18 goes on and says, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Listen, Peter's not talking again about the timing of the return, in what order the events plays. I have great brothers and sisters in Christ who differ in the timing or the order of those events, right? But the fact is this, when Christ returns, it is going to be cataclysmic. The world is going to know. It doesn't leave anyone out there in Revelation. The world is going to know, right? He's talking about the certainty of the return, the suddenness of his return, and the cataclysmic, earth-shattering judgment that falls upon this earth as we know it, right? In which the heavens, right? The physical, Peter says there in verse 3:10, the heavens, he's talking about the visible universe, right? The vaulted, the expanse, the sky as we know it, right? As we know it, it's going to be changed. He says, we'll pass away. In the sense, it means to come to an end, to perish. With a roar, he says, and the elements, literally, that word is great word in the Greek. The elements means one in a row. We're talking about order of the universe. The world as we know it, the elements, the way that we see it, right? We look at God's elements and we know that star is always there, right? We can guide our path by that. The order of the world, we know it. The sun rises on my bedroom and falls on my living room. It's all going to go away. The roar and the elements will be destroyed, he says, with intense heat. With intense heat. The point is this. It is a picture that is very opposite, isn't it, of the consistency claimed by the mockers that Peter told us earlier in verse 5, isn't it? Remember what they said? Or in verse 3 and 4, he says, know this first of all, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You see, even the mockers understood that scripture claims that when Christ comes, everything is not going to be the same. It's not going to remain the same. And they're saying, see, everything just remains the same. The elements all stay in order. Everything is just fine, right? Not so, mockers, right? The judgment of Christ will come, and it comes with fire and destruction so that everything is laid bare before him. Is laid bare before him. And that's a point I need to make here. That's number four. Everything will be laid bare before him. If you look at the end of verse 10, and if you have an NASB, which is what I use and I preach out of, it says, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's not a good translation. Not at all. The NASB, which I use, says that, but that's not a good translation. King James, ASV, shall be burned up. The NASB says, will be burned up. And those translations, these four translations, somewhat surprising, since the text critical principles on which they are based would strongly argue against such a reading. On the other hand, the earliest and best support, all right, there is multiple early manuscripts, has a future tense, right? A future tense, a verb, horisco, which means to find or to lay bare. And what happened sometimes was you had scribes and they're not scholars, they're scribes. They were copying down. And sometimes though they get to a place that didn't seem to make sense or didn't seem to fit in that context or didn't seem to fit with maybe a belief that they had been taught, and they changed some words. And so as we have put together the English version of our Bible, we have some of our rules, some of the rules that these men have put together is that you look, you know, at a few things. One of them is you look at the earliest texts, and the earliest texts tell us that this is what it says. And often another rule they look is that you look at the interpretation that seems the hardest to us, because that they have found that that's often when they changed it. It didn't seem to make sense, right? The NIV, if you have that, it says will be laid bare. The New American Bible says it will be found out. The NRSV says will be disclosed, right? And the earliest manuscripts, and there are many that support it, would support that reading. The meaning of the term is equivalent to will be disclosed, will be manifested, will be laid bare before Christ. Look, and the idea is that the earth, listen, and the works done by men, right, will be stripped bare before the Lord. And that does fit the context, doesn't it? It clearly fits within the judgment of Christ, doesn't it, when you look at it? Peter just said in verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for what? For fire. And what does fire do? It reveals the day of judgment. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. See? So look, whether you look in Isaiah chapter 2 or chapter 13 or Ezekiel chapter 13 or Joel chapter 1 or Malachi chapter 4, or you go to the Old Testament in Acts and Hebrews and John and Matthew and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter here, right? Whether you look and you see, when you look there at the unfolding of the final day of the Lord, you see it as a time of judgment where the works of man are laid bare before the Lord, right? Are open before him. Everything will be laid bare before him. All the works of man. Nothing will be hidden from his sight. That's the idea. That's the purpose of his coming and of his judgment. That is the purpose. Look, then what he says. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, what sort of people ought you to be in your whole life is what he's saying. Holy conduct and godliness, right? That's the pivotal verse there. And what a great question, right? What a great question. What sort of people ought you to be? Do we live for these things? Do we live to gain the things of the world at any expense, right? And Peter's answer is, no, we should be holy people looking for and hastening that day, right? Holy conduct refers to the actions, the truth which rules my behavior, you see? And godliness refers to the godliness, the truth which rules my heart. Verse 13, it continues, it says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we ask the question again, what sort of people are we to be? And the answer in verse 13 is those looking for his promise of the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. That's what it is. Verse 14 tells us to be a people who will be found by him in peace. People found spotless and blameless. Verse 16 and 17 says we're to be encouraged us to be firm and steadfast in our certainty of his coming. The certainty of his judgment. That's the sort of people we're to be. Verse 18 says we ought to be the people who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so there is a lot there, and I'm going to go back to that next week. We'll finish this book, but we'll look at all those things of what sort of people we are to be, right? This morning, though, let me end by commenting on the holy conduct and godliness, right? I said holy conduct refers to the action which rules my behavior, the truths which rule my behavior, and godliness refers to the godliness which rules my heart. In 1 Peter 1:14, he said, back in his first letter, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Holiness affects our behavior. That's what he's telling us. In our text in 2 Peter there, holiness, godliness are both plurals. And therefore, it could either refer to the repeated acts of holiness and godliness in our life, right? Or may mean that every part of our conduct towards God and man should be holy and godly. Saying the same thing both ways. In other words, we should live all of life in the presence of God with reverence towards God, his holiness. We should always be thinking of that day when we will stand before the Lord and everything will be laid bare in light of it. First Peter, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself. We know that holy means separate, right? To be separate. And what separates us from the world are the things of the holiness of God, right? The things of God, the truths of his words, the reality of his grace that continues to shape every aspect of our life. Our actions as well as our emotions, right? The fact that we live in obedience to God's word. We hold to the values that the Bible teaches us to live by. That's what Peter's saying. What kind of people are we to be? We're to be holy. We're to hold to the values the Bible teaches us to live by. We're to live in light of eternity, not for the junk that's going to burn, right? We're to keep short accounts with all men, especially those in the body. Listen, when everything burns, what's the only thing left in all of those passages? People. Man. That's what's important, right? That's what's important. People. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians, set your affections, listen to this, I love this, on things above and not on things in the earth. Do you know just how hard that is? And you're looking at me like, yeah, of course we do. Right? It's hard. Our flesh is programmed to live for the here and now. Our flesh is programmed to live for the things we see in front of us. Isn't it? It is. It's been programmed from that from the day of birth. Right? It's programmed that way. Not for the eternity and things above. Not for the future hope and the things of God. Right? But understand this. Hope makes us holy. That's what Peter's telling us. Confident hope in the return of Christ makes us holy. confident understanding and return of Christ and his right and rule of judgment makes us holy. It takes our eyes off the here and now and puts it where they belong, on our future hope, on the return of Christ, right? Everything here will burn. Jesus will judge the evil deeds of men. A new heaven and earth are awaiting us, right? Let me make it practical. Let me just make it practical for us. Holy conduct refers to the actions that rule my behavior, that truths that rule my behavior, right? And godliness refers to godliness which rules my heart, the desires of my heart. Here's it in practical terms. When you look out, right? Whether it is things you desire or things you need, right? All things that are flesh desires and needs are not evil. But when you look out, whether it be things you desire or things you need, right? Whether they be relationships or jobs, right? Or cars or whatever they are, right? When you look out, don't forget to look up. Don't make a decision on looking out without looking up. That's just the practical. Don't make the decision without looking up. And when you examine the things that rule your heart, ask yourself the question, are they the things that I see when I look out? Or are they the things that I see when I look up? That's the question to ask. Which of those things rule my heart? Which of those things shape the desire of my heart? We're going to sing a song here this morning. We're going to end. And this song pictures the Lord exalted on high, on the throne. And the question is he not only exalted there, but is he exalted here? Is he exalted here? Here, in your heart, in your life. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word and we see the words that you penned through Peter and is a calling to live in light of the return of Christ. It is our fixed hope. And it is my prayer that those who know you and love you, Lord, that we step up to the call to and live a holy life. We live a life that is dedicated to you, Lord God. We live a life that looks up, Lord, in our life to you. I pray, God, that we be a people that walk alongside one another, encouraging one another day by day to look up, right? To look up. Lord, I pray that we are also a people that preach and teach and share the kindness of your salvation, but the truth of the judgment of your coming also, Lord, so that no one is left without knowing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.